Ecclesiastes, that book near the middle of the Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. Solomon, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." This is the word of our God. Let us come to him and ask his blessing upon it. O Lord God, we acknowledge that you know all things and that you know our hearts. We thank you for your word that you have given us to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. For he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks according to your word is wise. We pray that you would teach us now by your Spirit. We pray that you would open up our minds to understand what you have deposited in your word for us. We pray that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that we might rejoice in Christ and that we might look forward to his second coming and live in this life in a way that pleases him, in a way of wisdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, children, I know that many of you enjoy pretending. Pretending is a wonderful thing. God has given us, mankind, made in his image, wonderful imaginations. But what happens if the person that you are pretending with doesn't know you're pretending? And you know that he doesn't know you're pretending, and yet you still secretly try to trick him and make him believe that you are something that you are not. What do you call that? We call it deception or lying. Now, there's a certain kind of deception that is particularly heinous. What do you call it when you're pretending to be a good, righteous, religious person, but deep down, you know you're not. You're sinful. You're wicked. You're just putting on a show. What do we call that? We call that hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It comes from the Greek word hypokrisis, and it comes from the Greek theater. It comes from the context of people holding up masks and pretending to be something that they're not. And the Bible has a lot to say about hypocrisy. It's a common theme throughout Old and New Testaments, particularly because hypocrisy is something that God doesn't like very much. In fact, hypocrisy is something that God hates. And he punishes it. But he doesn't always punish it right away. And that is what we're going to see here in this passage in Ecclesiastes before us this evening. Now, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been working through Ecclesiastes for a number of months now. And we know that Solomon is on a search for meaning. He has encountered a number of things as he looks around the world, searching for true and lasting meaning and significance and satisfaction. And one of the main things that he sees is injustice, corruption, in the world around him. And he keeps coming to this conclusion. It's meaningless. It's senseless. It's vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Well, in chapter 8, last time we looked at the first part of the chapter together, and we saw Solomon urging us that even when we find ourselves face to face with corruption and injustice, we ought to submit to the powers that be, submit to the king in wisdom. But here he's going to return to that topic of injustice, the wicked getting what the righteous deserve and the righteous getting what the wicked deserve, and he's going to wrestle with this reality. He's going to wrestle with it deeply, and he's going to focus on hypocrites, those wicked people who act righteously, act as if they are righteous, and nobody finds them out. They, in fact, are honored in this life. And so what we are going to learn here from these first few verses of this passage, verses 10 through 13, is that man's hypocrisy often prevails in this life, but God's justice will prevail in due time. Man's hypocrisy often prevails in this life, but God's justice will prevail in due time. So let's look at those two simple headings together. First, man's hypocrisy often prevails in this life. In the first two verses, Solomon says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things." Here Solomon describes another senseless reality that he observes. He observes that hypocrites are honored both in death and in life. Look the way he begins. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried." Now in the ancient world, burial was an honor. It was something you did for the righteous and for someone who did well in his life. So in Jeremiah 25:33, where God is pronouncing judgment upon his people and the nations, he says, "They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground." And so it was a dishonor not to be buried. That was a sign of judgment and God's disapproval. But to be buried was a sign of honor. It's as if you're placing a stamp of approval on what that man has done in his life. Perhaps you've had a similar experience at a funeral where everybody knows that this person was not exactly the most honorable person, did not live the most honorable life, and yet people are praising them. And we rightly feel a little sick to our stomachs in those situations. It doesn't feel right. There's something gone awry. So Solomon sees these hypocrites being praised and honored in death, but also in life. Look at the rest of verse 10. He says, "They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things." The holy place here refers to a temple, probably the temple in Jerusalem, where devout Israelites would come and they'd worship God. They'd come and they'd present sacrifices of expiation, consecration, and communion with God. They went through this whole series of wonderful, beautiful ritual with their covenant God. And it was assumed that the worshiper's heart was engaged, that they would come not only offering outward sacrifices, but the sacrifices of praise and of a heart that reveres God's name, that their hearts would be filled with sorrow for sin, gratitude for grace, rejoicing and resolving to live righteous lives. But Solomon sees the wicked going in. Notice that. "I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place." He knows they're wicked from the rest of their life. He's observed these are not holy people. And yet, here they are going to church each Sunday to bring it up to date. They're singing the hymns. They're praying the prayers. They're teaching the Sunday school classes. Maybe they're even preaching from the pulpit, but they're wicked. This is their regular pattern, their weekly sham, as they put on this mask. This is a lifelong deception. They used to go in and out. This was a regular occurrence for them, and they're being praised for it. Oh, there go the McJoneses to church again. Oh, they go twice every Sunday. They're so holy. Look at how nicely they're dressed up, and their kids are getting to the van with them. Yeah, sure, we hear them screaming at each other throughout the week. Sure, they've never at once offered hospitality to any of their neighbors, but they're so holy. They're going to the holy place twice every Sunday. Or, oh, look at Mr. Vandersmith. Mr. Vandersmith, he is a holy man. He is a godly man. He knows his theology so well, he can spot an incipient heresy from miles away. Sure, he's been unfaithful to his wife. Sure, his children are terrified of him. But he's such a good teacher. He's got a nice smile. Sounds a little like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 23. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. As you know, Jesus reserved his harshest criticism for the religious hypocrites of his day. And yet, the people revered them. The people revered the Pharisees and these hypocrites. The popular perception of them was one of admiration and imitation. You see, religious hypocrisy can often be very, very successful. A lot of people can be fooled by this hypocrisy. For every high-profile scandal that we hear of out there with some great religious person being revealed for who he really is, there are dozens of personal shams that go undiscovered. For every person that is unmasked, the really talented hypocrites often go scot-free, don't they? Thank you, sir. And so Solomon sees this and he says, this is ridiculous. This is senseless. Literally, this is vanity. It's that puff of smoke. It's got no substance. It's got no meaning to it. This is ridiculous. And then he identifies one of the main reasons that hypocrisy goes on in the world today. Look at verse 11. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. In other words, one of the main reasons for continued hypocrisy is delayed divine penalties. Now, you hockey fans, you know what a delayed penalty is. You do something bad, the ref puts up his arm, but play continues for a while. He doesn't blow the whistle until your team touches the puck. And play can go on for quite a while, can't it? And you can even do some more bad things in the meantime before your team gets called for its penalty. Well, sometimes in life, divine judgment is delayed, at least in terms of its fullest sense. And we often see this in terms of proximate earthly judgments. You think of the little boy or girl who steals a candy from a convenience store, and he doesn't get caught. So a couple weeks later, he steals another candy, maybe a comic book, or maybe kids don't read comic books anymore, but something more technological from the convenience store. And then as he grows older, he begins stealing cars, credit cards, etc. As I look back on my own life, I marvel at the way that God never allowed me to get away with anything. I had friends or acquaintances who would get away with all sorts of things, but as soon as I stepped out of line just a little bit, wham, never got away with it. Now, maybe that's just makes me an incompetent hooligan. But I like to think it is the gracious hand of my Heavenly Father never letting me think that I could get away with things, never allowing me to go further down the road to sin. You see, our hearts are so corrupt that sometimes the only thing holding us back is self-preservation. Where there's no love for God, and there's no love for others, there's still love for self and seeking to avoid judgment. John Calvin called this the second use of the law, restraining sin in the civil sphere and common grace. Often, judgment, though, does not come right away. And so, children, when your parents don't let you get away with things, should realize that this is a blessing. It is a blessing, and it is your Heavenly Father at work. Sin is like a pet tiger. It might be cute and cuddly at first, but when it grows up, it can destroy you. So often this is the case for proximate earthly judgments, that when we don't get punished right away, we continue on down the road of sin. But how much more so for the ultimate final judgment? If life under the sun is all there is, and that's, remember, the perspective of Kohelet or Solomon here, he's just working off of empirical observation. If life under the sun is all there is, if there's no final judgment, if there's no post-mortem reckoning, then we might as well just do as we please. As he says, we might as well set our heart fully to do evil. You see, he hasn't forgotten his evaluation of human nature back in chapter 7, where he says that God created him upright, and he has gone in search of many schemes. Man is evil, he's bent on evil, and he fully sets his heart to do evil when there's no real expectation of final judgment. This is the logical conclusion of any worldview that denies a final reckoning, a day of judgment. We saw that Peter faced this back in his day. People saying, where is that promise of his second coming? Where is he? He's not coming again. This is exactly what we face here today. Aren't our friends and neighbors saying the same thing? They're scoffing. Jesus coming again in the flesh, on the clouds from glory, to judge the world in righteousness? Hogwash. We might as well just go on living the way we please. In another ancient church, Thessalonica, the believers are being told that they had missed the boat, that the second coming had already come, the judgment had already happened. Well, today in the modern church, we're being told there is no boat at all. There's no judgment. Solomon, working from his perspective of this life, life under the sun, has no ultimate answer to this question. Nevertheless, something leads him to a profound assertion in verses 12 and 13. That brings us to our second main heading, that God's justice will prevail in due time. Look at verse 12. It's an abrupt shift. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. Is Solomon finally offering a solution to the vanity that he's seen under the sun? Is he pointing to a post-mortem judgment as a time where God will set all things right and finally give lasting meaning to life under the sun? Well, not quite. Solomon here is wrestling. He's wrestling and struggling. He's wrestling between what he observes with his senses on the one hand, which is that hypocrites get away with things and are honored, and he's, on the other hand, wrestling with what he knows deep down instinctively to be true, that it must be those with a sincere, heartfelt religion that will be vindicated. So either from his covenant nurture as a boy or from his human nature and his conscience, he knows deep down that it must be well with those who fear God, that justice must prevail, that in the end, there must be an advantage for the authentic and sincere God-fearer. He's struggling, he's wrestling, and you know this feeling. You know this feeling where the Bible and your conscience tell you one thing, but everything you see and hear seems to tell you something different. Where your spirit and your senses are battling for authority, where you know there can be no contradiction between God's word and God's world, but you just can't see how they fit together. Solomon will return to the issue of vanity in verse 14. But for the moment, he's fighting for faith in the righteousness of God, in the justice of God. He's saying, I know it must be so. Some commentators point out that the form of the verb, I know, suggests uncertainty. Well, what Solomon suggests here tentatively and with uncertainty, we can say boldly and with much assurance in the full light of the entire Scriptures, that God will judge the world in righteousness, and those who fear God will be vindicated. Christ, our Lord, came and said, "The Son of Man will come again in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each one according to his works." There will be righteousness in the end. Matthew 16:27. The Apostle Peter said, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." 2 Peter 3. And Paul, preaching to the philosophers in Athens, said, God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:31. You see, the doctrine of the final judgment was there in the Old Testament in seed form, but it comes to full bloom in the New Testament with the final judgment of Christ, the second coming of the Messiah. And so in the early church's daily life, they were permeated with this sense of expectation for the coming of Christ and the judgment of Christ in righteousness. And it gave them courage. It gave them strength to hold fast to their own integrity. Sure, hypocrites might seem to be prevailing, but we will be upright and true and faithful, whatever the cost, because that great day is coming. They knew that the final judgment of God would pierce through every mask of hypocrisy and penetrate to the heart and expose who we really are. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 4. He says, "No creature is hidden from His sight," that is Christ, the final judge, "but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." If you don't like the thought of standing in front of a group of people naked, that's precisely what the final judgment is going to be. Millions of naked souls, your every secret revealed. See, from the perspective of this life, integrity, a life of integrity and righteousness, may seem meaningless. As Solomon puts it, it's vanity. What's the use? But from the perspective of the life to come and of the final judgment, it's the masquerade of hypocrisy that's meaningless. Because God sees right through it. He sees right through the masks. He knows your heart. He'll bring every deed into judgment, even the secret thing. Here are a few more motivations to shed any remaining masks of hypocrisy that you may have. First of all, every time you take a breath, consider that that breath is God's secret informer. God's secret informer or informant. Where do I get that? Well, Proverbs 20:27 says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts." Now, the word spirit, as the ESV footnote mentions, can also be translated breath. I think that's better there. The breath of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. In other words, every time you take a breath, you inhale, and as that breath goes down into your lungs, you can imagine that is God's informant, his lamp, going in and searching out every nook and cranny of your soul. He knows the secret things. Secondly, your hypocrisy will affect others and turn back on you. Luke 12:1, Jesus says to his disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Hypocrisy is like leaven. It spreads secretly without you noticing. And if you're living a hypocritical life, it's going to infect the people around you, and it's going to come back on you, and the people you trust are going to become hypocrites as well. Thirdly, you should shed the mask of hypocrisy because your secret text messages and private conversations will be broadcast over the loudspeaker. Where do I get that? Luke 12:2-3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms or on your phone shall be proclaimed on the housetops. All things will come to light in the final judgment. Fourth, because 1 ounce of sincere love to Christ is more precious than a lifetime of feigned obedience. Do you remember what Jesus said when he saw Nathanael for the first time? Actually, it was not the first time he saw Nathanael, but the first time Nathanael saw him. He said, "Look, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Here is the opposite of a hypocrite. Here is a true Jew. Here is somebody whose heart is upright and pure. And he drew attention to it. He loved it. Christ loves integrity. And he will draw attention to it on the final day. And then finally, we ought to shed the mask of hypocrisy because Christ's blood was shed for the hypocrisy of his people. In Isaiah chapter 1, it talks about all the hypocrisy of the Old Testament Israelites. It was a big problem in the Old Covenant. He says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" Here they are coming into this holy place, coming to this temple and to offer sacrifices. He said, "It's like trampling my courts because it's not sincere. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I can't endure them." And he goes on and on and on. But then, in verse 18, he says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." How was that going to happen? By the blood of Christ. Christ died for these sins of terrible hypocrisy. He died for your sins of hypocrisy if you're a believer in Christ. You see, no true believer is a true hypocrite, but all believers have hypocrisy, some degree of hypocrisy hiding inside of them. And so when you look around and see that man's hypocrisy often prevails in this life, don't wonder at it, don't fret. God is being patient, and God's justice will prevail in due time. Instead, seek to live life with one eye constantly on the judgment seat of Christ. Every breath you take moves you one step closer to the day of reckoning. Every thought, word, and deed is being recorded in his book. And so let us resolve to be more concerned with the inward frame of heart than with the outward fruit. Listen to these words from Richard Sibbes, an old Puritan minister. He said, "A true saint labors more for the inward frame of heart than for his outward carriage. What he is ashamed to do, he's also ashamed to think. Whatever he desires to do it with love in his heart. He labors that all good may be truly found in the inward man. A hypocrite never cares for this. His care is for the outward parts only. If his outward behavior is acceptable to others, he has his desire. He lives to the view, to the appearance only." So may God enable us to look to Christ, that perfect man of integrity, whose inside always matched his outside perfectly, who was the only man ever to be more righteous inwardly than he even was outwardly. And let us throw off any masks that we have, and let us cultivate a true heart of righteousness, love, and compassion, all by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to the glory and for the pleasure of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, which penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, revealing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, we know you know our heart. And so we lay our hearts open before you, and we confess that we are sinful, and often we are not as righteous as we would make ourselves out to be. Yet, Lord, we thank you that Christ died even for this. And so we plead the blood of Christ, and we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to renew us from the inside out, and we pray that you would work in our hearts, help us to live lives of sincere, godly love and righteousness and purity. And Lord, help us always to keep short accounts with you and to live before the all-seeing eye of our loving Heavenly Father. Lord, we look forward to that day when you will root out all sin, that we will not only be free from its penalty and power, but from its presence. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to purify ourselves even now as we await that day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.